We get a lot of warnings in our lives today, don't we? Help me think for a second. You guys respond. What are some warnings, examples of warnings you might get in your everyday life?
Caution hot.
Caution hot, yes. Okay. What else? It's a given.
Don't speed.
Don't speed. You have a speed limit posted, right? Okay. There's more.
Don't carry a knife pointing upwards.
Who told you that one?
Work.
Okay, work tells you not to carry around sharp objects pointed upwards. That's good. Anything else? You have some more? I thought of some. You have your gas light in your car. Sometimes your computer will say that your printer is low on ink. There's lots of lights and signs when you're driving. When we went to the beach earlier this summer, there was a big flagpole on the entrance to the beach that had different colors telling you where the tide was and if it was safe to swim or not. You can get maybe a warning from a police officer or a ticket or something like that. You could get a warning from your teacher for being tardy for class. Maybe your phone comes up and says low battery and you get this little flutter in your chest, you know. Maybe a timer goes off in the kitchen so that you know to check your cookies, or maybe your smoke alarm goes off in your kitchen. I don't know how you cook, you know. And then you know to check your cookies. In football, you have a 2-minute warning so that the game stops there before the end. Maybe you're at the airport and they come over the intercom saying, final boarding call for flight whatever. There's lots of warnings, and when we get warnings, there's three possible responses to any warning that we get. One is inaction, just ignoring it, right? You ignore the smoke alarm, and usually there's consequences. Your cookies are burned, you die with the house, whatever, okay? There's consequences to not heeding a warning, inaction. There's also a response you can have, and that would be overreaction, you know? And maybe this is your gas light comes on in your car, and you have to get a new car. No more gas, you know? Or maybe the tornado siren went off, so you never go outside again. I don't know. Maybe it's something like that. That would be an overreaction. But the proper response to a warning is what? Simply to heed the warning. Just to take the proper action of whatever that warning was. So when you go to the beach and the flag says dangerous tide, don't go swimming. Or when the timer goes off, go check your cookies. When the smoke alarm goes off, just run, you know, I don't know. Find out what's going on. But when we get a warning, it's always appropriate in our lives to at least listen and understand what the warning is. And almost always, it's the appropriate action to heed that warning. We know this from Scripture. Proverbs 2 tells us to make our ear attentive to wisdom and incline our heart to understanding and to cry for discernment. In 1 Corinthians 10, when it says, do not be immoral like some of them were. But at the end of that section, it says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. The things that people did in the past are written in Scripture to give us warnings about what we ought to do and not do. So in our passage here, we're in Luke chapter 21. We're going to finish out the chapter tonight, verse 29 down to verse 38. And in our passage we've been studying the last week and a half, Jesus has been teaching and educating and warning his disciples about what the end of time, the end of the age, is going to look like. He's given them a lot of clear warnings about what's going to happen. And today we're going to come to the end, the last section here, and it's going to be instruction. It's application. It's what are we supposed to do based on the warnings that he's given us. But before we get there, I want to review a little bit. I want us to go back through the chapter so that we can see where we are and what we've learned so far. So I'm going to ask you guys some questions, and you guys can respond and help me out here. When did this teaching scenario occur? You guys remember a number of weeks ago we built a timeline for the Passion Week? Does anybody remember what day of the Passion Week we're in right now? Close? Tuesday. All right. Tuesday afternoon. Jesus is teaching Tuesday afternoon. Does anybody know where specifically Jesus is teaching from? If you know what this section of Scripture is called, that would be.
Mount Olives.
The Mount of Olives, right? We know from Matthew 24, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples. So it's Tuesday afternoon of the Passion Week. Jesus is teaching his disciples from the Mount of Olives. So here's the last question, and if you need help, you can look at Luke 21:7. What questions, two of them, did the disciples ask that led to this teaching opportunity?
When will these things be?
When?
Yeah.
When will these things be? And what's the second part of that question?
Where will they take place?
What's that?
Where will they take place?
Where?
Signs that tell us.
What are the signs that will tell us they are coming? Okay. When and where and what will be the signs? So let's look at Luke 21, verse 7. They say, "Teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things will take place?" So how does Jesus respond? Well, in verses 8 through 11 of our chapter, Jesus gives a summary, and essentially a summary of what the end times will look like. There's false teachers in verse 8. Verse 9 tells us of wars and disturbances. Verse 10 says the nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. Verse 11 tells us about natural disasters and terrors and great signs from heaven. But, as Brandon taught us from chapter 21, verses 12 down to 19, the first sign that the end of the age is coming is persecution of the church. And you're like, oh my goodness, we're already in the end of the age. Excellent. Accurate. But God does say that there will be a time between now and then. The persecution has already started. That's the first sign of the end of the age. And then when these other things begin to arise, we'll know that it is coming near. In verses 20 to 24 we looked at last week, we see the great war at the end of the age. The Antichrist raising up his forces and attacking the city of Jerusalem. A remnant of Jews will escape and God will protect them for the last half of the tribulation period. We saw that in Revelation chapter 12 and some in Daniel. Now in verses 25 and 26, Jesus says that there will be natural disasters, but that these are divinely instituted natural disasters. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations. The universe will be literally unmade. Jesus is prophesying that the universe will just be coming unraveled, shaken, he says, and that people will be dying from fear. And all of that is to set up verse 27, where it says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus himself will return at the end of the age. You know, yesterday was July 4th, right? So my wife and I went with our in-laws out to the water park. And the sun would go behind a cloud, and you're like, okay, I might not die today. And then every time it would come out from behind the cloud, you could feel it. And you're like, the air temperature couldn't have changed that much. Just feel the weight of the heat. And then last night we were sitting there watching fireworks go off, right? The grand finale. And I remember during the grand finale, I actually just turned and looked for just a second. And I could see for a really long way in pitch black darkness because of these fireworks that were just illuminating the night. And I thought back to this passage when Jesus is coming, and this beauty and the brilliance and the color and light of these fireworks combined with just that feeling and the heat and the authority of the noonday sun. It's like if you put those together, and then you throw that out the window, right? Because when Jesus comes back, we're not going to be thinking about fireworks and sunburns. Okay? Jesus returns in great power and glory. But verse 28 gives us the point. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. See, God's people are not afraid of him returning, but are relieved, even joyful, because it's our redemption. John MacArthur said this. I thought this was a very helpful quote. "The second coming is the most important of all subjects because all other biblical truths find their culmination in it. The return of Jesus Christ marks the consummation of redemptive history. It brings to conclusion God's glorious purpose and his eternal plan of salvation. Indifference to it or ignorance of its revealed features is inexcusable and robs the Lord of due honor." Yes, Christ coming back is the point. That is what all of human history is about. what we're all living for. That's why we live and breathe and move, is so we can worship and serve and wait for Jesus Christ to come back. So the question comes up, okay, how? How can we wait in a way that honors the Lord? How can we serve him now so that when he comes back, he will be proud of us and he'll be happy with our service to him? Well, as always, Jesus gives us that answer. He gives us the instruction that we need to live according to his word. So tonight we get to verse 29 through 38, and we're going to see the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse, as we sometimes call it. And for us, studying through the book of Luke, what this means is this is the last significant teaching that we have from Jesus. The rest of the book is going to be the end of the Passion Week and his resurrection. And so we're not going to see a lot of teaching anymore, which is what we've seen for the past several months, right, as we've studied through. Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse is a bit longer, so there's more there. And John, of course, records the Upper Room Discourse, all the teaching that Christ did at the Passover Supper there. But in Luke, this is the end of Christ's public teaching. And if you were Jesus, you're not. If you were Jesus and you were going away on a long journey, like he says in the parable of the pounds or the parable of the vine growers, the master going away on a long journey, wouldn't your last words to your people be what they should do while you're gone? Right? It would make sense. And that's exactly what we see here tonight. In Jesus' last public teaching that we have recorded in Luke, he explains to us what we're supposed to be doing until he returns. So your theme tonight, Christ's future return affects Christians' present-day lives. Christ's future return affects Christians' present-day lives. In our passage, we're going to see three imperatives, three commands. There's actually four, but one of them repeats. There's three commands to follow in order for us to be ready for Christ's return. And for each of those commands, you have two subpoints. Those are going to be two instructions that Jesus gives for us to complete those commands. Now, you guys have probably heard, I know Dusty's taught it before, but the biblical process of change, right? Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 talks about you put off the old self, you renew your mind, and you put on the new self. You guys have heard that before? Well, Jesus is not teaching about sanctification necessarily here. He's not teaching about the biblical process of change, but we are going to see kind of that pattern. In our first section, it's going to be getting our mind right. In the second section, it's going to be getting rid and putting off sin in the world. And then the third section will be putting on the new self or imitating Christ. So we see that pattern there. But we have three keys to living ready for Christ's return. Number one on your outline is recognize the signs. Recognize the signs. And that's verse 29 to 33. Then Jesus told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The first key that we have here is recognize the signs, and he gives it to us in the form of a parable. And in his kindness, it's a very easy parable to understand. It's actually one of the easiest that he's given. But it is our understanding of that parable that's going to set our mind right, get our mindset correct for understanding how we're to live until Christ returns. Now, he gives us two imperatives here. Letter A on your outline, I missed that one. Letter A is understand the parable. So the first way that he gives us to recognize the signs is to understand this parable. Understand the parable. And he gives two imperatives, two commands. In verse 29, you see the word behold. He says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. But down in verse 31, he gives the command, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So the parable is essentially, the same way you see this, you will know this. Okay? So what are we looking for? What are we supposed to behold? Well, in verse 29, he says, the fig tree and all the trees. And the only reason the reason that's significant, though, is because what happened that morning, Tuesday morning? Anybody remember? We didn't actually study it in the book. than the other gospels. Jesus told a parable related to...
Wasn't it a fig tree that withered?
A fig tree. A cursed fig tree, right? And so now he says, behold the fig tree. But then he's like, oh, wait. I don't want you to think about that fig tree. Not that one. But just trees. Okay? So Luke helps us. He says, the fig tree and all the trees. So here, we're not looking at the fig tree related to the nation of Israel or the religious elite. We're just looking at fig trees as trees. That's all we need to know. Look at the trees. In verse 29, behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So that's all he's saying. When you see a tree and it has leaves on it, new leaves are growing, you know that it is what time of year? It's not winter. It's not fall, autumn, whatever. Okay? It's spring moving into summer, right? Your new leaves show that it's about to be summertime. You know that. That's easy. Everyone knows that. The nature, this is how nature works. So, if it's that easy to see, verse 31, when you see these things happening, all the things we studied last week and the week before, when you see these signs and wonders and these false prophets and the persecution of the church just increasing and getting in greater intensity, when you see those things, recognize, literally know, that the kingdom of God is near. Put two and two together. So when the signs come, we know that the kingdom of God is near. So obviously, if we're to know that, if he says, you need to look at these trees, and okay, the way that they work when the new leaves come out, you know it's summertime. In the same way, when you see these signs happening, you'll know that the end of the age is near, the kingdom of God is near. So how are we supposed to know that? Well, one, we have to know what the signs are, don't we? He says to recognize the signs, we have to know what they are. We have to know Scripture. But there's a second way, a second instruction there. Letter B is trust the word. Trust the word. Verse 32 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, verse 32 has been the topic of much debate in the theological community, and there are a lot of interpretations that people have come to, and frankly, most of them don't make good sense. Okay? But we have two options that are available to us. I'll give them to you, and I'll tell you which one that I would hold to. Number one would be that the word there in verse 32, I say to you, this generation, you may have a note in your Bible there that says race or people. Okay? So Jesus could be saying that this people, meaning Jews, Israel, will not pass away. The Jews will not become extinct until the end of the age. God will preserve them throughout. Is that true? It is true. We know that from Scripture. Genesis 45, when Joseph is talking, he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. Even back then, God was preserving his people. Ezra 9, when Ezra is praying, he says, but now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us and escape remnant. All throughout Scripture, I think the word shows up 83 times or something throughout Scripture, the word remnant. God has promised to preserve his people throughout. But just because that's a true statement, does that mean that's what Jesus is saying? No, not necessarily. And I personally would say, I don't think so. I think the second option is more appropriate. Remember that Jesus is speaking here to who? He's speaking to his disciples, but he's giving instructions to the people who are living in the end of the age, right? Living during the tribulation period. And I think that that's who he's referring to. So the second option is that when verse 32 he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. I think we're talking about the same people we were talking about last week when God chooses to protect a righteous remnant of Jews during the Great Tribulation. Revelation 12:6 says the woman, representing Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that they would be nourished for 1,260 days. So, two things to note here. One, I think that verse 32 is speaking of that future generation at the end of time during the Great Tribulation. But two, I don't think that's the point. I think the point comes in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We know that the earth is going to end, right? 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And when we think of the end of the world, we kind of have to come to grips with our own mortality, right? Like, oh, I'm going to end. Right? Brevity of life and all that. And we know that too, Ecclesiastes 3:19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Solomon's quite the optimist for being the wisest man in the world, right? Okay? Men and beasts die. But Isaiah makes a very interesting comparison. Write down Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8. You guys will probably recognize this one. Isaiah 40, verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Okay, listen to this. The people are grass. So we're talking about grass, we're not talking about grass, we're talking about people. Okay? Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Right? You guys have heard that one. But when he's saying the grass withers, he's talking about people. People don't last forever. But God does, and the word of God does. People's bodies die, right? You have a limited life on this earth, but the word of God stands forever. But what's interesting is Jesus is making the opposite comparison here in Luke 21. He's not saying that normally he's comparing the finiteness and the mortality of people with how long and immortal God's word is. But this time he's comparing them and putting them together. He says that instead of them being contrasted, now he says, as surely as my word will not pass away, verse 32, this generation will not pass away. So when he promises those people in the end time, that remnant of Jews, I will protect you. He says, I will protect you as surely as my word is true. The world will pass away, the heavens and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So if we're going to recognize the signs of his coming, if we're going to know what it is to expect, then we have to know his word, and we have to trust his word. But secondly, we need to be on guard. Number two is to be on guard, and that's in verse 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Be on guard literally means to be aware, to pay attention to. One illustration I've heard of this concept is when we have our soldiers go into Iraq or Afghanistan, they're clearing buildings, right? They go in that door and they have no clue what's behind it. And their brains are just in overdrive. They are seeing everything. Any shadow, any flicker of movement could be danger, could be an enemy, could be a bomb, right? Every single thing they're paying attention to. And that's the idea. Jesus wants us to be like that when it comes to our sin and comes to the patterns of this world. We have to be vigilant and alert and paying attention and beware of sin and wrong thinking. But look at what he says we're on guard against, or to be on guard for, so that your hearts will not be weighted down. Literally, your hearts would be burdened. They would be heavy. It's the word when they were in Gethsemane and the disciples kept falling asleep. It says their eyes were heavy. They were weighted down. You guys know that when you're just like, you're nodding, Okay? Their eyes were heavy. But Jesus says our hearts will be weighted down. And it says if our hearts are weighted down with these sins, then look at the end of verse 34, that day will come on us suddenly like a trap. Now we don't know when that day is coming, do we? But we can still be prepared if we keep our guard up. We won't be burdened and weighed down. Jesus gives us three sins here in verse 34 that are burdening sins that weigh us down, that anchor us to this world. He gives the sin of dissipation. That's the idea of this reckless, just wasteful living. You think of the prodigal son, related usually to drunkenness, where you're just out of control. Number two is drunkenness, mindlessness, having no control over your senses because of some substance or alcohol or whatever. And number three, and the worries of life. You guys remember the parable of the soils and the one that is choked out by the thorns in Luke 8? It's the idea that the worries of life and the stresses of life choke it out. It's the same idea here. So Jesus is warning us, if someone is going to be ready for Christ's return, they're not someone who is wasting their life, They're not someone who is not thinking and mindlessly being drunk, and they're not someone who is worrying about all the wrong things. Those are not what someone should be doing to be ready for Christ's return. Romans chapter 13, we see a very similar passage by Paul. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. You see, the one who's ready for Christ's return is the one whose mind is firmly rooted in Scripture, someone who knows and trusts and understands God's Word, and someone who is guarding against these burdening, weighing down sins. So we have to be on guard, by separating ourselves from sin, but secondly, we need to be on guard by evangelizing the lost. So A is separating from sin. B is evangelizing the lost. Look at verse 35. It says, "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth." You see, no human being that has ever lived or ever will live is going to escape God's judgment. Everyone will be judged. All men will become accountable. Jesus reminds us here that we need to separate ourselves from these sins and these patterns of the world, but we don't do that by becoming hermits and monks. We don't separate ourselves from the world by taking the truth away from people. Because again, he says, the judgment will come on all those on the face of the earth. So the question is, how do we view unbelievers? You see, when we view unbelievers as our best friends or our heroes or the people we want to be like, we've missed the point. But if we view unbelievers as our enemies and someone to stay away from, we've also missed the point. God's judgment is coming on everyone on the face of the earth, and they all need to know the truth. You see, we can prove ourselves to be different from the world. We can be on guard by holding up high God's standards, God's holiness, God's truth, and ultimately God's desire that all men be saved, right? We can live differently than the world, even while telling them about it. You see, Jesus is trying to tell us that we need to be different from them because we are new in Christ. We must be separated from that sin, that lifestyle, but we still need to share that truth with them. John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So we need to be on guard against being weighed down, against being attached or anchored down to the world. And we have to do that by putting off those sinful patterns and by evangelizing the lost. We need to have a biblical worldview. We need to know and trust the Scripture, God's Word. But the third thing is, the third command, the third imperative comes in verse 36, and it's to stay on alert. Being alert is the opposite of being asleep. So Jesus just told us, be on guard against these things that make you spiritually lethargic, spiritually tired, spiritually sleepy, spiritually weighed down. Be on guard against those things, but rather, instead of that, keep on the alert, verse 36. Keep on the alert. Be wide awake, eyes wide open, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, as my Mark used to say. Romans chapter 13, 11 and 12. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. You see, we're not supposed to be just bumming around doing our normal everyday things. We have to know, we have to be on the alert that this is coming. And it's coming soon. We have to be eagerly anticipating the Lord's return. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Romans 8, 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. So how do we do this? How can we possibly keep on alert all the time? Well, letter A, we pray for strength. Verse 36, keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We have to pray for it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask, listen to what Paul asked, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. We need to pray for our spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of others. Pray that God would give us a desire and an anticipation of Christ's return, and that he would give us the strength and endurance to live well now until he comes back. It says to pray for strength so that you might have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. Remember, he's writing to those who will be alive during the tribulation, and they need to pray more than anyone that they would have the endurance and the strength and the discipline to live faithfully, even in that time, even in that terrible difficulty that they're living through. Pray that they would be faithful throughout. Colossians 1:22, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Ephesians 6:10, the beginning of the armor of God section, says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Literally, the strength of his strength. All people will ultimately stand before the judgment seat, but it's only by God's strength that we can be faithful between now and then. The last instruction we get from Christ on how to do this is actually not verbal instruction. It's in verse 37 and 38, and it's following Christ's example. Following Christ's example. How can we be on the alert? How can we stay on alert all the time? We follow Christ's example. Look at verse 37. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Jesus is less than 72 hours away from dying. He knows this. So what does he do? It's the same thing he's been doing. He wakes up in the morning, he teaches people about the truth of God's word. And then he goes and he sleeps long enough to do it again. You know, we talked about reactions earlier, whether poorly ignoring warnings or overreacting, right? Jesus doesn't do either of those. He doesn't say, the end is coming, everybody build a bunker. Okay? Doesn't overreact. But he also doesn't say, the end is near, but you know what? Don't worry about it. Just let loose and have fun. He says, the end is near, so you need to take care that your life reflects the priority of my return. So when we're thinking about application for this passage, God is gracious to make them relatively clear for us. Number one, we have to ensure that our worldview is from Scripture. Ensure that our worldview is from Scripture. Jesus says, my words will never pass away. So how do you think? How do you know how to think? Who or what do you go to for advice and wisdom? Is it friends? Is it family? Is it those who are older and wiser Christians? Is it some blog article somewhere? Where do you go for wisdom? When you hear of things happening in the world, do you reflect on them related to Scripture and what you know about the world through the truth of God's Word and what how that's acting out God's plan of redemption? You know, Psalm chapter 1 says that the one who delights in the law of the Lord will be like a tree firmly planted. We need to be a tree firmly planted in the truth of God's Word. His words will never pass away, and we have to know them so we can recognize the signs of his coming. Number two, we have to separate ourselves from the world by pursuing holiness and pursuing evangelism. So, do you care about personal holiness? Does your sin bother you at all? And if it does, do you take real practical steps to make sin hard, to make sin uncomfortable? Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Jesus tells us to be on guard against these sins, against being weighed down with worldly pursuits, but how can you do that if you let sin do whatever it wants in your life? Right? And then also, the along with that, pursuing evangelism. How do you view unbelievers? As friends? As enemies? As lost souls? Any of the gospel? 1 Peter 2:12, this is how you should view them. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. How can you separate yourself from the world if you look exactly like them? That's a problem. How can you separate yourself from the world when they consider you to be one of them? We have to be different from the world, and we have to tell them why we have to be different. Number three, we need to anticipate Christ's return with constant prayer and Christ-like living. Anticipate Christ's return by constant prayer and Christ-like living. So when you pray, do you focus only on temporal things? Or do you pray about spiritual growth, spiritual progress in your life? When you think about what you want to accomplish with your life goals, do they revolve around the fact that you want to be more like Jesus? Or do they revolve around the fact that you want to be more like that person? Or have that goal accomplished? 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, the Thessalonians were waiting for his son from heaven, but first they had to turn from idols to serve a living and a true God. See, guys, the future coming of Christ is, it's not a fantasy. It's a reality. It's coming. And it matters to those of us who say we're Christians. It matters because all of human history has been about that. It's been pointing to that moment. Christ's return matters to us. And if his return matters to us, his return necessarily changes, his return in the future necessarily changes how we live today, on Wednesday, July. It matters to us today. We look eagerly for his appearing, Scripture says, because we are confident that we're living now how he told us to. That's why we can be excited about his return. Titus 2, 11 through 13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Savior, the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So we can be excited about his return because we're living well now. If you're a Christian, you have to be excited about Jesus coming back because he's the one who, verse 28, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. This is what you say you've been waiting for. It's coming. But let me say this another way. If you don't, if you have no desire for Jesus to come back, or if you want Jesus to come back later, things. If you don't want to change the way you live your life now based on what he says, and if your life is focused on gaining what this world has to gain, you're not a Christian. You need to reevaluate. You see, Christians want Jesus to come back so that our battle with sin can be over. We can be done with that. So that we can see Jesus face to face, so that we can enjoy him forever. Until then, we have to work hard to serve him well. So guys, in our groups tonight, we're going through our book study, right? We're going to be talking about putting off sins of pride and thoughtlessness. Why? Because Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready. Well, ladies, y'all are going to talk about beauty and what your heart's motivations are about those things. Why? Because your thoughts and your worldview have to match up with what Scripture says. And we need to view God as beautiful and what he... When Jesus comes back in glory and power, that's real beauty, right? But let me read this last verse here. What Paul urges Timothy to do, this is what we need to do. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 to 16. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Jesus is coming, and we have work to do. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the truth that we find there. I pray that we would work hard, that between now and your Son's glorious coming, that we would serve you well, that we would know your word, that we would trust it and live by it, that we would evangelize the lost, that we would be always